Good morning, church. I'm once again overjoyed to be here and to share with you this morning. It's a bit nerve-wracking to be sharing on Palm Sunday and start off the Passion Week, but I'm so privileged to be here and to share this. So I would just like to open this time in prayer. I know you guys know that I'm a little nervous here up here every time, so I just want to stop and pray before we start, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that you have so richly blessed us with, and thank you that I am able to share with the church this morning. Father, I pray that it's not my words, but yours. May your Holy Spirit speak, and may each one of us attune our hearts to listen to what your Spirit is teaching. So God, bless this time. Be with us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I would just invite you guys to flip your Bibles to John 12. The passage highlighted in the bulletin is John 12, 12 to 19. As I said, I love Palm Sunday. The palm branches singing Hosanna, the anticipation for Easter. And as a kid, I was always excited for chocolate. I'm looking forward to, hearing the Palm Sunday story every time. There was kind of this tradition, you know, you'd come expecting to hear the triumphal entry story. It was exciting to think like Israel, to feel the excitement that Israel must have felt as it looked like the fulfillment of Scripture was coming. But it was always laced with a bittersweet taste, a little bit. Because we know how the story turns and how it leads us to Good Friday and ultimately the Passion of Christ. Before we read this passage in mind, I just want to tell you that we're reading from John. This may seem strange because it's the gospel that holds the least amount of information. There's no mention of Jesus telling his disciples how to get the donkey that he'll ride into the city on. He leaves out parts about them laying their cloaks on the ground, or these are all wonderful additions to the story. But this morning I wanted to share from this account on purpose, because it actually holds the least detail, and so I can kind of focus in on what I'd like to share with you this morning. And that is that despite Israel's profound misunderstanding of what Jesus was accomplishing and who he was at the time, they worshipped him rightly. And that gives us hope that we can too. So let's read together this passage from John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So as I mentioned before, one of the central facets I pick up now as an adult reading this story is the irony hidden behind the story. To see this irony, you must remember the historical context. The Jewish nation had been waiting or writhing under the boot of Rome. Rome was huge, Israel was tiny. The only hope to get out of this mess was the promised Messiah. A lot of people expected this national savior to show up any day. Some popular opinion speculated about what the scene would look like when the Messiah came. He'd march into Jerusalem astride a mighty war horse. He'd be leading an army. He'd vanquish the despised Romans. he'd march to his throne and be crowned literal king of the Jews. That was the dream. Palm Sunday was a parody on that, in a sense, not to be irreverent. There was no stallion for this Messiah, just a donkey on loan. No army, just a ragtag assortment of unemployed fishermen, an errant tax collector, and some women. This Messiah was no vanquisher of Romans, just a Galilean teacher. There would be a crown, but not the one that anyone expected. And yet, in the end, there would be a great victory, and the enemy would indeed be vanquished, but not the enemy that anyone expected. So as I said, the irony here for me is a little bit bitter, but not for the reason you might think. It's bitter because, as I said before, it's here we see the peak of Israel's misunderstanding. The crowds were gathered around him. They were ready to follow him and crown him king, but for all the wrong reasons. And in 5 days, this same crowd would see him crucified. So what happened? To answer that, let's look a little bit into the context of what the Passover was like in that era. We can see that the Passover was at hand. If you flip back to chapter 11, verse 55, it says clearly, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." In this passage, John 11, 55, we also see that Jesus was a bit of a sensation. People were talking about him, wondering if he was coming. Now, the Passover was a huge event in Jerusalem. It's said that Jerusalem had a population of around 50,000 people, and it would swell during the Passover to around 500,000 people. That's a swell of 900%. So to put that in perspective, I was thinking of what events Edmonton holds. It's easier to put it into perspective when we think of our own hometown here. So I thought of K-Days, or Klondike Days, or whatever it's called now. I typically stay as far away from that as possible, but I did some Googling, and it said that 800,000 people are regular attenders in 9 days, is what K-Days is. 9 days, 800,000 people come through the doors. So if you compare that, let's say all those people were coming from the surrounding countryside. That's only an increase of 80%. That's small. We would think, man, that's a lot of people to host. Would we have enough hotel rooms? Jerusalem would think, no problem. In order to reach 900%, K-Days would have to have 9 million people coming to the event. Do we have 9 million hotels in Edmonton? Do we have enough food in Edmonton? Do we have enough police, medical professionals? Do you think that would get some attention from the city officials? I think so. So there's a swell of 900%, sorry. And to add to the picture, now throw in a controversial figure. I'm not going to give an example of this, but some of you might have an analogy that comes to mind. Maybe you can tell me after the service. But I don't think it's much of a stretch to ask you to use your imagination here. Think of what the Jewish and Roman leadership would have been thinking. Preparations would be made months in advance, food stocked, extra military would be brought in. Lost my place. And all to accommodate an extra 450,000 Jews for a week. Now, to add to this picture, the Romans know that the Jews didn't particularly enjoy their rule. Because less than 200 years earlier, under a quasi-messianic leader, Israel had won their brief independence from the powers that be. This is part of the reason why they celebrate Hanukkah today. This dynasty, which broke itself free from the Greeks and Romans, was called the Hasmonean dynasty. This is actually part of the dynasty that Herod kind of ended as he came to power and became a client king of Rome. They were a semi-autonomous relationship with Rome. So This allowed the ruling class to a lot of luxuries, as long as they continued to play the loyal and subservient subject of Rome. This tenuous relationship was good for the ruling class, but offered very little to the lower class. So I'm giving this background on the leadership because in the previous chapter, if you want to flip with me to chapter 11, verse 45, we'll read a little portion of scripture here. I don't believe I gave this one to Jason, so it's not on the board for you. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but from there went to the region in the wilderness to a town called Ephraim and stayed with his disciples. So the Jewish leadership knew that their religious freedoms were at stake. They had seen the crowds wanting to make Jesus king. After he fed the 5,000 with bread, it says in John 6:14 clearly, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to forcefully make him king, but he slipped away. And we see, and now, in this passage directly before the triumphal entry story that we're reading, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. This man who fed 5,000, they wanted to make him king. Now he raises a man from the dead who's clearly dead. This puts Jesus in an exclusive group of people, only a few that God has mightily used to do these miracles. So these people would be looking at him, thinking, man, this guy can lead us into battle. If he can raise the dead, we have a chance. They were looking for someone to bring back Jerusalem's wealth and glory, as seen in the days of David, Solomon, and other kings of old. But the leadership here knew they had a tenuous relationship with Rome. And so, sorry guys, I keep losing my place. So there's something else in this story that I want to flesh out. If you guys want to look at John 12, verse 9 to 11, this is the story directly before the triumphal entry. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him. And again, in John 12, verse 17, this is the triumphal entry story. The crowd had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead and continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So it's interesting here that John includes the story of this raising Lazarus from the dead here in front of the triumphal entry. He's the only author, the gospel writer, who includes this story in his account. And it seems fairly clear to me that John is pointing out that there were some there who were not only interested in seeing Jesus, but they were looking at Lazarus and curious to see him as well. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that some of the crowds would be looking for Lazarus and not necessarily for Jesus. Then there are some who might have just fallen in with the crowds. I'm sure you've all been in part of a crowd, and sometimes it's hard to get where you're going. This is 450,000 people. There's some who would have just been swept up in the swell. Another interesting thing as I looked at this story this week as I was preparing was that I think the crowds are particularly interesting because I think we can see ourselves in the crowd that surrounded Jesus this Palm Sunday morning. As alluded to earlier, so this leads me to a main question. What brought you here this morning? Have you come to see Jesus? There are those people in the crowd who would have been sincerely looking for Jesus. And I think that's most of who are here this morning. People who have who are hungry for God and to encounter Jesus Christ in a life-changing way. But others, as I said earlier, were just looking to see what the fuss was all about. They had heard this man raise people from the dead. They just wanted to take a peek. There was no TV back then, so some would just be looking for some entertainment, see what's going on. My second question is, like this crowd, have you come to see Lazarus? This group, I think, exists today. Those who are interested in someone who can heal them, raise them from the dead, or bring us prosperity, or feed 5,000 people. These people are looking for the charismatic and the miracles, but often could do without Christ. Or have you come to put Jesus to trial? Or have you made up your mind already about Jesus like the Pharisees? This group, I believe, is thriving today. It sometimes seems like everyone has something against Jesus, whether it's scientists, artists, politicians, or anybody out there. But I also want to consider that the Pharisees were a religious group. They had been a religious group who had been given a lot of power. In Genesis 12:7, that's the famous promise from God to Abraham that he will give the land to Abraham and his descendants. The Pharisees had taken that promise and made it into a command that they must keep the promised land. So they crucified their Messiah to maintain their rights, status, and land. Now, this is a dangerous area for me to poke at, but I think there are some churches in the West who have sold their birthright, like Esau, to maintain their building, status, and comforts. If we hold anything other than Christ, that's idolatry, even if it's something as honorable as those things. So here we're looking at the crowd. We can see there's three types: those who've come to see Jesus, those who come to see Lazarus, and the Pharisees. Which, regardless of which group we would consider ourselves in, if we leave it at this, we find ourselves in the same boat as they are in the story. If we continue to wave palm branches and sing Hosanna, but fail to see the greater picture, then we'll stay with this crowd, just a piece of history. Like the crowds gathered around Christ that Palm Sunday and this Palm Sunday, we will continue to miss the mark unless we allow the Holy Spirit to change our lives. So 50 days later, we see what likely would have been a very similar crowd gathered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you guys would flip with me to Acts chapter 2. This is a lengthier portion of scripture, so I would encourage you to follow along. I believe it's on the screen. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show them wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, this is speaking to the crowd, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart will be glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set his descendants on the throne, one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added to the church, about 3,000 souls. So here we see a large crowd, similar to what would have been surrounding Jesus and his triumphal entry. Likely, there's people from all three of the groups I had mentioned before. There were those who came to see Jesus, those who came to see Lazarus, and some of the Pharisees were probably all represented in this crowd. Jesus was rumored to have shown up all around Jerusalem and the area for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. The same crowd, but see what the difference is when the Holy Spirit is introduced. They were cut to the heart, and they asked, what shall we do? That's a question for us as well. What shall we do? The resurrection of Christ stood in stark contrast to the coercive powers that put him to death. Through the Holy Spirit, those present with the crowds were introduced to the real power of God. You see, God's power will always triumph. Isn't that what the triumphal entry is all about? That brought them from the attitude of what's God going to do for me, to what can I do? So you see, this is one group that responded positively. The first group represented here, you can see here that Peter didn't mince words with this group. He says in verse 23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So these were people who were in the crowds when they saw, like leading up to the whole Passion Week. Peter is clearly putting blame on them. But what happened to change their hearts? Well, it's clear from reading what Peter quoted, the prophet Joel. It says that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are people who had ears to the ground and heard rumors and decided to follow them to its source. And they saw the Holy Spirit fall and probably even experienced it. This group consists of the first two groups we're going to look at. But as you know, it wasn't good enough that this group gathered around the apostles out of solidarity with this movement. In verse 37, Peter reaches his conclusion and demands a response. Like the men on the road to Emmaus, who Pastor Mitch spoke about last week, they were cut to the heart, and it demanded a response. In verse 37 and 38, they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's one of the most important questions we can ask in our lives. What do we do when we're encountered with this Jesus? Have you been cut to the heart? Have you repented, been baptized in the name of Jesus, and have you received the Holy Spirit? This group did, or at least 3,000 of them, and they were saved. Now, there's a second group here who doesn't show up directly in this passage in Acts chapter 2, but they show up in Acts chapter 4. If you guys want to flip over to Acts chapter 4 with me, we'll start reading at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, this is the apostles, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So at the beginning of this passage, do you remember these guys, Annas and Caiaphas? We had touched on them before. Caiaphas was the high priest who prophesied that Jesus was to die for the nation. Once again, Peter doesn't mince words here. He says very clearly in verse 10 of this passage, "whom you crucified." Now here we see the divergence in response. Remember the group above saying, "What shall we do?" This group asks a very similar question, don't they, in verse 16. "What shall we do with these men?" The question is pretty much the same, but it doesn't take much to realize the response was very different. They say in verse 17, "What do we do with these men? But in order that they may spread no further among these people, let us warn them not to speak or teach at all in this name of Jesus." Sadly, we once again see that the religious leaders were motivated by fear of losing power and influence rather than a desire to glorify God, to be faithful to his word, or to spread the true knowledge of salvation. Notice the irony present in this Palm Sunday once again. It looked like the Pharisees had power as they were leading Christ to his death. But when Christ rose from the grave, and even in this passage, we now see that these men are powerless. Their coercive powers had no effect on Christ or the early apostles, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they should have no effect on us today either. You see, in Christ's resurrection, there is a great victory, and the enemy was indeed vanquished. As I said before, it wasn't the enemy that they had expected, not against Romans, but against death itself. As Christians, and most of you know this already, is that your eternal soul is at stake in how you respond to Jesus. The first is if you receive Christ as eternal life. And the second response from the Father, if you trust your own power, you will receive eternal separation from Christ and God. John the Baptist says it clearly in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. You see, I don't want you to think, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I mean, none of us are. But if you have not actively believed in Christ, if you haven't been baptized, repented, or received the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, you are in the same camp as the Pharisees. You have, through your passivity, rejected the Christ. Now, the last connection I want to make here is, and I think I really love this connection. It's in Revelation chapter 7. If you want to flip with me, it might be on the board. I'm not sure. So Revelation 7, we'll start at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on his throne, will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So you'll notice here there's another crowd. A multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be standing before the Lamb and waving palm branches. Now, I don't think this is a coincidence, because this is the same writer from the Gospel of John and Revelations. This is John the Apostle writing. And he uses a Greek word here that's only used twice in the whole New Testament. This special Greek noun is phoinikon. It's an adder word. There's many reasons that John could use this word. It could just be that the language had changed so much since the last gospel account. But no other gospel adds this descriptor word. Matthew just says branches, following in the Hebrew tradition. Mark says leafy branches. And Luke, the doctor, doesn't even mention branches at all. Yet, John uses this unique word that's not found anywhere else in the Bible in John 12, And again, in Revelation 7, he uses the word fornices. So I learned in Bible school to pay attention to these special words. And the few authors I know are very particular with their words. So I don't think I'm being irresponsible to make a connection here. This connection can be a great encouragement to us. As we look back to the crowd analogy, it's incredibly encouraging that the same Jesus who walked amongst the crowds in ancient Israel is the same God we walk with today and we'll meet again at the end of our journey. The song that is sung by the elders is a song of relationship. The future hope is portrayed in a relationship language. It's not a stranger who stands at the boundaries of all human history, but the same Christ. This, in my mind, is the resolution to the irony present in the triumphal entry story. The first time was bittersweet because the people didn't know the proper reason. They were waving their branches and singing Hosanna. But the next time we get to wave palm branches before Jesus as he sits on the throne beside his Father, there will be no mistake why we're worshiping him. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed himself for you and me, yet was raised to life, victorious over sin and death. In that, if we've washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that's talking about forgiveness of sins, being baptized, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we've done that, we can worship Christ rightly. So this morning, as we finish our service with one more song, I would encourage you, the branches are still up front, if you want to wave your branches in declaration, knowing that Jesus stands victorious, even now on the throne beside the Father. So unlike the first crowd, who waved their branches without necessarily knowing why, this is what I'd like to conclude with. We remember Palm Sunday because of what the crowds did on that Palm Sunday so long ago, but we continue to celebrate Palm Sunday out of joy for what Jesus has done for us and now continues to stand before the Father. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose again to stand in victory with our loving Father, through him we can stand victorious before the Father alongside all the Christians throughout history. So as we continue, I just encourage you to sing Hosanna. If you feel like waving branches in a declaration, knowing what God has done. And lastly, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus and would like to, it's as simple as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. If you're not sure how to do that, I'd encourage you just to ask the person next to you. I'm confident that there are enough people in this room who know how to do that, that they can lead you in that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that so long ago you came to earth in flesh to make yourself an atoning sacrifice for us. Through your death, you took the burden of our sins upon yourself, but through your resurrection, you rose victorious and granted new life to each and every person who chooses to believe in you. God, I thank you for that amazing love story. God, that you die for us, for me. So God, this morning I want to worship you rightly. As we sing and as we worship you here in closing, I just pray that we would make that a heartfelt declaration that you stand victorious and that we can stand with you. So Lord, be with us this week and continue to grow us, challenge us, and shape us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.